Last week, we talked about the nature of love. It is because God loved the world that he spoke it out of the darkness. It is because God loved the world that he sent Jesus to save us. And it is because God loves us that he gives us his Spirit to sustain us and to transform us. All love comes from God. And though human sinfulness may distort it, love is inherent to all being. As those made in his image, God has asked us to love as he loves, to love God, to love neighbor, and to love creation. As it is written, "Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." As importantly, however, we alone do not get to decide what love looks like. There will be times when we try to love one another, and it will not be received as such. The classic example is the wife who tells her husband about her troubles in the hopes that he will listen, and the husband who just wants to offer concrete solutions. Neither the wife nor the husband are wrong exactly, but it is obvious that there needs to be clear, open, and honest communication about what this relationship is supposed to look like, and how both parties can feel heard and supported and loved. Love is more than an emotion. Love is an explanation. As an old professor of mine used to say, to be fully known is to be fully loved. The church is not so different. After all, God's design for the world is broad, and the good in the world is abundant. Therefore, our individual and collective approaches to what it means to love God and to love neighbor can be very different from one another. Some are called to serve the poor. Some are called to be generous and hospitable. Some are called to teach, and some are called to minister to the sick. There is a world of good works which God has prepared for us to do, and we should each be doing whatever God has called us to do. Therefore, how we give and how we receive love will not always be the same. A good example is hugging. Among Westerners and among young people, hugging is often the default means of showing affection and friendship. In Chinese culture, the meaning is not quite the same. Nevertheless, we are to love one another, and to love one another precisely because of the differences between us. As Paul argues, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but only one body. Therefore, Paul demonstrates that it is through our different ways of loving, itself a reflection of God's own love for us, that we become the body of Christ. I hope so far that I haven't said anything controversial. But as with most things, being the body of Christ together is easier said than done. While we may all nominally agree that we should be a church together, the practical problem with such a theology of unity is the same as the husband and the wife, communication. We have all grown up in different circumstances. We all have different experiences of God. Even if we've been at the same church for a long time, even if we've heard all the same sermons, we have not all heard them in the same way. As a result, in any given church, there are many, many different ideas for what a church should be, and for what it means for us to love God, to love our neighbor, and to love the world. While our shared core convictions, beliefs like the centrality of love in God's design, are supposed to be the pillars upon which our unity rests, even amidst all the differences we have, I know all too well that this kind of unity is hard to achieve. To a large degree, I do think I understand why. Some of it is just plain old-fashioned human sinfulness. But on the more charitable side, it is also just a matter of human limitation. Because we already have some idea of what faith means to us, we are naturally more comfortable with the way we worship in comparison to the way anyone else worships. We read the Bible in our preferred languages and translations. We sing the songs that we love. We have our favorite devotional works. And there is nothing inherently wrong with any of these things. Whatever draws us closer to God and to each other and to caring for God's world is a good thing. It makes perfect sense that we do not worship in German or Tagalog. But our own expressions of faith are only one part of the body. And therefore, our faithfulness becomes a problem when we confuse our own needs and our own preferences with the fullness of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. God has not asked us all to be faithful in the same way, and it is a mistake to try and impose our kind of faithfulness onto someone whom God has called to do something else. To use Paul's metaphor of the body, the eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you," and the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Now, I am not at all suggesting that we all set out to do this. No one actively tries to make mistakes, and ignorance is far more common than true malice. But the hidden sins, the ones we are not actively trying to commit, hurt just as much as the ones we do. It is all too easy to drift away from our shared convictions simply because we do not know that we are drifting. It is all too easy to confuse what is merely good with what is truly necessary. To wit, what is the difference between what is Chinese and what is truly Christian? In a more multi-ethnic church, our obvious differences would force us to confront the question more openly. But because we're a predominantly mono-ethnic church, it is all too easy to conflate Chinese culture with Christian doctrine. For example, Chinese churches historically have loved the verse, "Honor your father and your mother," because it lines up well with the Chinese idea of filial piety. But at the same time, many Chinese Christians take these verses out of context and are thereby blinded to what God actually desires. Within the Ten Commandments, God is speaking to the Israelites. The context there assumes that the parents are already following those same Ten Commandments. It assumes that the parents are followers of Yahweh and that they will teach their children about the law of God and about the grace of forgiveness. It is not saying, honor your father and mother no matter what. It is not a matter of blind obedience. Furthermore, Jesus takes a lot of time explaining that his followers are to be the new family of God, superseding biological precedents. When questioned, Jesus says this, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." To be clear, Jesus is not asking us to disown our parents for no reason. He is not preaching rebellion for its own sake. You cannot go to your parents later and tell them that I told you to rebel. There's nothing wrong with listening to your parents, and indeed, it's generally a good thing. Jesus is just explaining out loud what the Ten Commandments implicitly assume. The first commandment is that we should have no other gods besides Jesus. As Christians, we must absolutely love and respect our parents because that is the default position of Christians towards everyone. But if we have to pick between Jesus and our parents, we must pick Jesus. Family is good, and the biological family is a part of God's design. And precisely because it is good, it can blind us to what God is actually asking of us. particularly if we're immersed in Chinese culture. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is the greatest commandment. All other loves flow from this one. Of course, the confusion between what is simply good and what is truly foundational is not unique to any particular point in time, and it's certainly not unique to any particular culture. Historically speaking, Israel falls into this trap a lot. For example, as Jeremiah writes, "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" We should stop to consider how surprising this passage is. The Israelites are assuming that the fact that the temple stands among them ensures that they will do God's will. And it is easy to see why. The temple is not some trinket, some token of faith you can buy at the Christian bookstore. The temple and the tabernacle before it are divinely commissioned. God told the Israelites to build it as his resting place on earth. God himself gave Moses the designs on Mount Sinai and supernaturally empowered the craftsmen Bezalel and Oholiab to make the tabernacle. God promised David that his son would build a house for his name, and God sends the Holy Spirit to David to give him the plans for the temple. God himself even comes to live inside the temple in the form of the cloud of glory. The temple is not a metaphor for God's presence. The temple is the actual location of it. The law itself, the sacrifices therein, everything revolves around the temple. Atonement, the forgiveness of sins, requires the temple in the Old Testament. God built the temple. God gave the law to operate the temple. God anointed priests to serve in the temple. So if the temple is standing and the priests are serving, what could possibly be the problem? As our passage in Jeremiah implies, the temple service itself has become a smokescreen used to hide the sins of the Israelites. Jeremiah accuses the Israelites of all sorts of sin and of idolatry besides. And this makes it clear in my mind that the mere existence of the temple, God's divine dwelling, is no guarantee of the spiritual health of a community. So when the temple ceases to serve its primary function, to help people love God and to love neighbor, Yahweh himself, builder of the temple, simply condemns it to destruction. He sends the Babylonians and later the Romans to burn it to the ground, never to be rebuilt. I cannot stress how striking this is enough. For 1,000 years, the Jews worshipped at the tabernacle and then the temple. For 1,000 years, the reason the temple and all it represents existed was to point to the love of God and to neighbor and to creation. But after 1,000 years, because the institution no longer serves its function, because the temple no longer connects people to God, to each other, and to creation, God is fully willing to move on. Of course, we who are Christian know that we are now the temple of God. The building no longer stands. We are here in its place. As with the temple and the law of old, because we are the temple now, we should pay attention to the lessons of our past. We are in the middle of a time of great cultural and social change. It is no secret that Christianity is declining numerically in the West. And in such times, it is tempting to try to hold on to the past, because the past is how we know how to be faithful. But because we are sinful humans, our past is not a perfect golden age. It is a mixture of both divine command faithfully followed and mere preference our world together. Therefore, as we move forward as a church together, we need to make sure that what we are holding on to actually matters. Particularly on a communion Sunday, as we gather around the Lord's table together, we need to reflect upon the difference between what truly unites us in the realm of God's divine providence and what is merely a matter of our own personal preferences. What is God actually asking of us? As always, it is good to return to Jesus. As our Lord taught us, there are two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. I do not think, therefore, it is an overstatement to say that these two commandments summarize everything which matters to Christianity. The goal of the church is to help people love God and to love neighbor. And it is only insofar as our current culture and institutions and structures and practices help us to accomplish our core goals that they matter. Everything which does not help us to follow the great commandments is expendable. And I really do mean everything. You can go and visit the Temple Mount in Israel today. You will find nothing left but a retaining wall. So how, then, do we determine what stays and what goes? On the one hand, it is imperative that we know the Bible and its theology well enough to begin to see what is and is not essential. And we need to reflect upon these things carefully. We should take the log out of our own eye before we try to take the speck out of our brothers and sisters' eyes. But I am not going to ask you to develop a lifetime's worth of spiritual maturity on a Sunday morning. On the other hand, if we want to determine what is essential and core to our spiritual life, we can just talk to one another. I've been a teacher long enough to know that students are not always the best judge of what they've learned, but it's still a valuable starting point. Where in our daily lives are we actually meeting God? Is what we are doing together making it easier or harder to find God together? Are there any sins we have committed, both in what we have done and in what we have left undone, that hinder our progress forward? In short, at some point, we have to take stock together and to see whether our attempts to love God and to love neighbor and to love creation have had the effect that we hoped they would, and whether anything can and should be changed for the better. At some point, we have to talk. After all, as the passage from Jeremiah implies, we cannot assume that we are spiritually healthy simply because we are gathered here together. Youth programs are an important example of this. There have been so many studies about faith in the modern world, and all of them point in the same direction, that for the last 20 years or so, we have not actually talked to our kids about Jesus. In the 80s and the 90s, it was assumed that Christianity could be made relevant to young people by creating a space for young people to meet together. That's why we separated children from the main worship service. That's why we started having youth groups in the first place. When we actually ask young people about their spiritual experience, the kids who stay Christian after university almost universally have had five adults in their life who talk to them regularly about Jesus and faith and what Christianity looks like in their daily life. They've had five adults talk to them about the theology of work and the ethics of medicine and faithful recreation and everything besides. Not just five adults who did devotions or brought them to Sunday service. Not just five adults who supervised youth group or were somehow cool or culturally relevant. Five people who shared the entirety of their own faith with the young people. It turns out that the most important part of youth groups was facilitating relationships across generations. Of course, While the relationship between adults and kids in any given church is an important one, it is not the only one that matters. Every Christian is uniquely loved by God, and the spiritual life of every believer should be the concern of the whole church. And I am certainly not saying that youth group is worthless. What I am saying is, we should just ask. If our youth group brings people closer to Jesus, all the better. But we do need to check to see if that's the case. After all, what we assume to be happening may not be the reality on the ground. If we want to know how to learn to love God and to love neighbor, we have to check to see if what we are doing reflects our good intentions. Therefore, every believer has a responsibility to reflect upon our own collective spiritual life, to examine both ourselves and our community thoroughly, in order that we may love God and love each other well. We have to try and make sure that what we are building is truly foundational and not merely cultural. We need to develop the spiritual maturity to be who God has called us individually to be, and to help one another to become who God has called them to be. And we have to learn especially to encourage faithfulness to God in whatever form we find it, even if we've never seen it before, and even and especially if it's not the same form that we would choose. As Jesus said, when the disciples tried to stop a stranger from casting out demons in Jesus' name, "Whoever is not against you is for you." We should not expect every Christian to be a hand or every Christian to be an eye. It is only through the different ways God has called us that we can become the body of Christ together. And if anything, and I mean anything, gets in the way of us loving God and neighbor and creation, then we need to get rid of it, no matter how much we may have liked it in the past. In the law of Christ, there are only two great commandments: love God, love neighbor. These are the core convictions around which we are to build the church. These are the only parts of church that cannot be changed. Everything else that we do together should exist in the service of these two great commandments. Amen.